should be a Bible in the chair somewhere in front of you, down below, page 965. And I'm just curious this morning. I know that if you have been at a job any length of time, sooner or later you have what they call like a job review, job performance and evaluation. Just curious, has anybody just had one of those in the last couple of months at all? Raise your hand. Okay, how about maybe in the last year? A couple of you, right? That can be an intimidating time, especially maybe if it's not long after you've received your job and they have kind of maybe a 90-day probationary period, like they call it sometimes. But work performance and job evaluations, they can be helpful to better understand whether or not someone is qualified and competent for the work and the position that's been assigned. And a good organization will hire an individual who meets certain qualifications, and then they'll communicate, hopefully, clear expectations and objectives. And those expectations, those objectives can become the basis for what we call like a rubric that's then used to evaluate that effectiveness and demonstrate that this person indeed is qualified for that position. So I'm going to give you part of an actual rubric that's been used to evaluate a particular job position. And as I read some of this, I want you to think in your mind, I wonder if it's this, okay? What I want you to think about and guess. You'll have an opportunity to respond. What is this position that I'm describing here? Here's the criteria. So, resourcefulness, thoroughness, flexibility and cooperation, diligence and initiative, timeliness, attitude, member relations, employee management and mentoring, financial management and planning, and communications. It's a pretty general one, isn't it? So what do you think? What are your guesses? A father. Okay.
Senior pastor.
CEO. What else? Imperfect person. The answer was spoken, but I'm going to give you now a little bit more insight, and then you can see which answer was the right one. Engaging, dynamic, visionary, strategic developer, innovator, instinctively creates leadership pathways and pipelines. I've been told that's kind of a trendy one lately. Someone who can laugh and lead. This will give it away. Congregation does not use the elder or deacon title, opting for leader. Someone who has their pulse on what's working in church today. I suppose over the course of my life, I've probably read hundreds of job descriptions for ministry positions in my life. Many of them resemble the essence of what I just shared. And so I formed a few conclusions over the years as I thought about these. And what does all this mean? What does it reveal about the desires and beliefs of God's people concerning what an effective minister is and who's sufficient for ministry? And I got at least a couple of conclusions I'll share with you. One is I think God's people know that good and skillful leadership is important. And why? Well, because God's word testifies to the burden of poor leadership and to the joy of perfect leadership found only in Jesus Christ. I think that becomes evident. But another thing that I think I've concluded is that God's people can fall into a trap of desiring, seeking, and prioritizing good characteristics more than biblical qualifications and spiritual competence. Why is that? Well, biblical qualifications take time to observe and to verify through various real-time personal interactions. A lot of times we're impatient. We're unrealistic with expectations. I think good characteristics and skills can also impress us quickly because they often appeal to an external sense that we have, maybe something that we value. And many of those characteristics that are extra-biblical seem like maybe they're easier or even quicker to evaluate over character and competence. In one of those descriptions that I just read this week just to see, is the church was looking for someone who was a best practices ninja. That's what it was said. That was written. So you can evaluate, well, what's best practices? We need a best practice ninja. If we're not looking in the right direction, we might trample on or stumble over what's right in front of us, something that's valuable. If we aren't seeking Christ, if we aren't enjoying and treasuring Him, we won't recognize His presence and ministry in us, to us, and through us. We'll measure success according to the wrong standards and we'll make foolish comparisons. Over the past couple of years, we've seen the Corinthians stumble over what it means to be spiritual. We've seen them trample on other people, make foolish comparisons about spiritual leaders. They've been influenced by worldly standards and even pagan worship. This was their life in Christ. This is our life in Christ. We stumble. We sin. We learn. We grow. Last week's text and today's text is part of really a shift in Paul's letter. Up until this point, by and large, Paul's been explaining what he's been enduring, why and how he's been enduring it, as well as why he decided to change his travel plans to Corinth. Though he is a worker with them for their joy, and his love abounds for his beloved Corinthians, that change in plan became an occasion for some to doubt Paul's sincerity toward them, and for others to criticize him and his apostolic ministry. Paul has been effectively taken captive by the crucified and risen Jesus Christ. And as we saw last week, as a defeated captive, his apostolic ministry resembles and smells like the victor. The aroma of Christ to God. God makes the fragrance of Christ known through Paul everywhere Paul is sent. To some who are being saved, the smell of the knowledge of Christ is life-giving. And to others who are perishing, the smell is offensive. And they often respond to Paul with hostility, afflicting and persecuting him. His opponents are skillful. They're credentialed. They're influential leaders who have seized the opportunity to cast doubt as to the sufficiency and the effectiveness of the one who suffers continually, who appears physically marred and speaks unskillfully. And so as Paul reflects on such a ministry, he asks that question, who is sufficient for these things? And on the one hand, Paul's expressing awe. Who is sufficient to proclaim a person and a message that if some receive it by grace through faith, it'll lead to eternal life? And for others who reject it, eternal death. Who's sufficient for that? And on the one hand, no one. But then on the other hand, Paul is implying that he has sufficiency. Being commissioned by God in his sight to speak in Christ the glory of him and the gospel. Paul's opponents lack this sufficiency. His opponents use power and worldly skill to peddle God's word for their own profit, when they should be persuading others to be reconciled to God through Christ. They proclaim, and we'll see this over the next few weeks, the glory of the Ten Commandments in Moses, rather than the glory of the gospel in Jesus Christ. They make foolish comparisons about what makes a competent minister and what makes an effective ministry. But their arguments are really a masquerade of righteousness. They're spoken from minds that have been hardened and hearts that are veiled in unbelief. So Paul's question, who is sufficient for these things, will start to be answered. It's very important we understand that he's not defending himself. It might sound like that as we go through the next several chapters, really. But what he's doing is offering a defense and a description of what apostolic ministry is. And he will provide evidence, and confidence will be displayed. So look down at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse number 1. Paul says this: are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? To commend oneself wasn't necessarily a negative thing. Socially, if you arrived in a city without a letter of recommendation, you would need to commend yourself. You would introduce yourself. You would entrust yourself to others by being at their service. You would seek to demonstrate your sufficiency, so to speak. When Paul asks, are we beginning to commend ourselves again, he's probably referring to the fact that he already has commended himself when he came to Corinth and planted the church. He might be saying in this first verse here, are things so strained between us that you think that I'm commending myself again? Do you think it's necessary for a third party to vouch for me? Do I need your recommendation before I minister in another city? Paul isn't against commending oneself or letters of recommendation. We see even in 1 Corinthians 16 how he agreed to write a letter, the church at Jerusalem even, as they send the offering. But the reality is that the Corinthians should be commending him. We see this in chapter 5, verse 12. Paul says, we are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. So verse 2, Paul says this: you yourselves are our letter of recommendation. It's a pretty bold statement. You yourselves are a letter of recommendation. Written on our hearts to be known and read by all. You ever had something that you were eager to read out loud, and there was a group of people around, and they rush towards around, and they want to be able to see, but they can't see? Like only a few people who get close enough can maybe see what's being read. Others have to just listen. Like there's a limitation with a certain letter, right? In many ways, what Paul's saying is, look, there's no limitation here. Look at yourselves. Look around. You are our letter of recommendation. And I think this really reinforces Paul's love again for the Corinthians. I can imagine that as Paul went from city to city, as he would commend himself to others, he might ask them, like, have you ever been to Corinth? You ever traveled down there? Oh, there's a group of people in Corinth. They're my beloved children. They've come to know Jesus Christ. You got to go there and speak with them. If you're ever in Corinth, go and talk to John and Johnny. Talk to Grant. Talk to Sarah. Vern's heart, his love for them, that can be known and read by all. I imagine Paul just beaming with joy even as he's talking about the Corinthians. Yes, we know that Paul has had a lot of things on his mind and his heart as he, especially during this time. But he's like that parent, right? Thinks about his children. They are Paul's own letter of recommendation. But more importantly, Paul says this in verse number 3. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. You see, Paul is saying this because those that have come to town recently have come with letters. Come with letters of recommendation. And Paul wants his beloved Corinthians to know they are his letter, and they themselves show they are a letter from Christ. You see, this is a reinforcement of the Spirit's work in the Corinthians through Paul. Christ wrote you a letter, is what Paul is saying, to tell you how glorious he is, how the work he accomplished on the cross satisfied God's wrath towards sin and is able to reconcile them to God by grace through faith. And Paul says, do you remember that letter? It wasn't one that was written with ink. It wasn't written on tablets of stone. Do you remember? It's that letter that was written with the Spirit of the living God. It's written on a tablet of your heart. Some who are seeking to lead the Corinthians away to see the glory of the Ten Commandments and Moses over the glory of the gospel in Christ. Paul wants them to know what is most valuable, what is most precious, what is to be treasured. It's not letters written with ink. It's not letters, words, 10 words on tablets of stone. It's the Holy Spirit within them. And really what Paul's saying is your existence as a church shows sufficient evidence that God's fame has not only been spread to you, but it spreads from you. The Spirit of the living God shows that you belong to Christ. You don't belong to Christ because those 10 words were etched on tablets of stone. The pulse of what's working in church today is the Spirit of the living God in you. That's why you believe that the cross is glorious and not foolish. That's why you enjoy and treasure the aroma of Christ. That's why Paul has this confidence. We'll see just a moment why they are able to obey all that Christ has commanded. Not because they're sufficient, not because he's sufficient, but the Spirit of God has made them alive and transformed their hearts. But it's easy for us, again, to think, well, if we wrote that down and said, what are my credentials? Well, I have the Spirit of the living God in me. How quickly we can be drawn and say, well, yeah, we get that part, but then what about these other skills? Can you do this? Can you do that? And for you, beloved Redeemer Fellowship, so often you feel insufficient, I'm sure, for the task at hand. And there's something good about that. But do not take for granted, do not undervalue that the Spirit of Christ is in you. Do we value that? Do we understand what that means? When you're discouraged, when you don't think that God is at work in you, or in your circumstance, in your situation, if you have the Spirit of Christ in you, be confident of that. He is at work. Paul says this in verse 4, such is the confidence that we have. I love prepositions. Through Christ toward God. See, a lot of people want to stop after such is the confidence we have. This is what you're told all the time. Be confident in yourself. Believe in yourself. You're good enough. And I realize what people oftentimes are communicating with that. But brothers and sisters, when we hear that, we should be like Paul, recognize who is sufficient? Not one of us. And at the same time, we have confidence. Not in ourselves, but through Christ toward God. And Paul says, verse 5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to claim as anything coming from us. Paul's not saying, well, you know, look at my experience. You know, I've seen this quite a few times before. I've seen churches get in this situation where they start to value the Ten Commandments and Moses before. And let me just tell you, experience is taught. Paul is saying, there's nothing in me that's sufficient, that I could claim anything coming from myself. But our sufficiency is from God. But what has God done? Verse 6, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant? Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. I'm sure you're like me when you read Scripture at times and you hear the commands of the Lord, there is this conflict within us. We hear this, we say, Lord, I love you. I know what you've just said is good, but I can't. But the Spirit in you says, you're right, you can't. But I can. Lord, I'm discouraged. I know your word says this about how I'm to encourage myself, even in your word, but it doesn't feel that way. It doesn't seem like that's happening. And what we need to remember, what, as brothers and sisters, we need to do as we encourage one another, say, the Spirit of God is in you. Yes, there is discouragement. Yes, there's disappointment. Yes, there's reason to, seems like even to be anxious. But God says to trust. His Spirit is in you. As Paul and the apostolic ministry he has been given, as he suffers, as he is marred physically, as his speech is criticized as not being eloquent, not being skillful, persuasive. It says, do I have confidence in the effectiveness of the ministry I've been entrusted with? I mean, it would be easy that if you suffer, that if you're beat up, if people are critical of you, to wonder, am I being effective? Did you catch that? Am I being effective? The Spirit is being effective in you. So Paul says, do I have confidence in the effectiveness of the ministry I've been entrusted with? Yes, I do. Am I sufficient to be a minister of the new covenant in a new age? Yes. But my confidence, my sufficiency is through Christ toward God who has made me sufficient. God has made me qualified and competent. I can hear Paul, I don't know, I'm sure he's probably not saying this, but I can in my mind imagine probably what I would say. He said, you know, I'm like Moses too. I'm slow of speech and tongue. You're right. I'm not skillful. Others are better. But God made my mouth. And he made it this way so that he would get the glory when his power and wisdom worked through me. He has put his words in my mouth. He's taught me what to say. But without Christ, I can do nothing. Brothers and sisters, the same is true for us. You see, we are tempted to measure success in ways in which God has not set the standard. Effectiveness in ways in which God has not set the standard. So what makes any minister sufficient? What and where should confidence be placed? And the answer to that is the same, God. It's true for all of us here. It doesn't matter what God has called you to do. He has made you sufficient because his Spirit dwells in you. And you can be confident to do his will through Christ. The Spirit of Christ is in you. Do you know what's required of you? That you simply be weak and dependent. I have a book in my office. I remember as I've thought about, again, leadership books. There are things that are helpful, but there are things that I just, they stand out to me. I have one that's called Strength Finder. And I've thought over the years, like, I wonder if someone wrote a book that said Weakness Finder. Like, how popular would that be? Right? Because we're drawn in a certain way to go, well, what am I good at? And I'm not saying there isn't value in understanding, right? Because we're thinking about how has God made me, and it's God's strength, right? There's certain aspects in which he makes us to resemble himself. But so often we don't think about then our need for where are all my weaknesses in which I must depend upon Christ. I need to depend upon him for anything that I'm good at and anything that I'm not good at, especially so. So God makes all of us sufficient. And he makes us that way so that our confidence is in him. And he says, just be weak. Be dependent. Anybody this week been told, hey, you know what you really need when you're going through a difficult time? Just be weak. Like we say the opposite all the time. Oh, I just need to be strong. You need to be strong. And again, I think there's a part of that which we just need to add that preposition. Be strong in the Lord and the strength that he provides. Because you cannot be strong. You need to be weak. When God tells you, you know, talk to your neighbor about my glorious son, you can say, yes, Lord, please help me. When God says, be anxious for nothing, you can say, I trust you are good. I know you care for me. When God says, he draws near to the humble, you can let someone else receive the credit and confidently have the mind of Christ, the servant king. The king who came not in a golden carriage drawn by pure white steeds into a conquered city at splendor of day, but in a manger. God and King incarnate lay. No glory would be hailed as his growth did increase. And no one from Nazareth would with him be pleased. But as a man, the form of a servant he took. God's will to do was penned in the scroll of the book. Humble and obedient, would this God and King live, serving till death, even on a cross, he would give. At the sound of the trump, the King will come again in glory and splendor. His reign will never end. Brothers and sisters, God has made us sufficient through Christ, so we can rejoice in him in our weakness, that we don't need to compare ourselves, that we look to Christ and we are satisfied with his sufficiency, that we look to this King. But his first coming, this is how he came, but we'll come again. And there will be power and glory. And we will share in that power and glory, not because we have it, but because Christ does. Father, help us. We can be so foolish at times. We can be so unwise and what we think is success and what we think is important, what we think is valuable. And Lord, we can think little of your Spirit. We can think little of your Son. We can think little of you. And so, Lord, we confess that and we rejoice that you are so patient and long-suffering with us, that you gently remind us that you are powerful and wise. You are to be trusted. You are to be feared. You are sufficient. So, God, I pray for your people this morning. I would imagine there's oftentimes that feeling of insufficiency, of weakness. And Lord, so thank you even for that reminder, but may that reminder cause us not to think and dwell upon all of that, the weakness, the insufficiency, but to think of Christ, who is sufficient, who is powerful, and that his Spirit is in us. Lord, may we rejoice in that. May we be satisfied in that. May we know that you are working with us for our joy in all of it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.